As much as I can, and I can't any more than this. Oh, we're up. Oh, thank you. Good. Thanks out there. All right, we're ready to move into the last phase of our study of the doctrine of faith before we get into the doctrine of fellowship, because I firmly believe that that is exactly what Paul is talking about when writing to Philemon. And remember in verse 5, he says, "Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." Then he continues in verse 6 and says that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now the thing is, of course, fellowship of your faith. How do you fellowship with your faith? Well, we'll see that under the doctrine of fellowship. But I think more important than that, at least for our current study, we have to have a thorough understanding of what is meant by faith. And I think too often, and I have to repeat this because I see people here that were not here when I said it last week, and I suppose there'll be some not here next week when I repeat it again, at least somewhere in the course of our study, that there is no merit in the faith on the part of the individual who has it. So it's not a matter of having a little faith or a lot of faith. It's a matter of in whom you direct your faith or in what. And so the little or the lot has to do with what you know of the object. Because the merit always lies with the object, never with the subject. And I know that the believers in arrogance that walk around talking about their great faith. No believer has great faith. They have great knowledge of the object of their faith, which simply gives them a better understanding on what they could have in assurity with regard to that faith. But it is not the merit of the individual who possesses it. It is rather in the one to whom that faith is directed. And the same thing holds true with the application of the faith rest drill. Now there are some people that are offended by the word faith rest. I don't know why, because it's a biblical term. It is used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, and I'd like you to turn to that for a little bit this evening. The first principle that comes out of this particular point is that faith must be exercised as it develops. Now remember, the development of faith is not based on the development of the merit on the part of the individual, but the one in whom it is directed. And therefore, the more knowledge you have of that person, the more confidence you have, and the more relaxed you are. And Hebrews chapter 4, remember, the book of Hebrews was written a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and it, is, in fact, is a warning to the Jews that it's coming. It is a Hebrew epistle. The writer is unknown. I don't know if your Bible says the Apostle Paul. No, it just says the epistle to the Hebrews. At least they got smart in the New King James. The old King James used to say the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Paul probably is not the writer. You say, well, it reads so Pauline. Well, what the King James translators did is they put it in Pauline structure. But that's not the way the Greek language unfolds itself. Now you say, well, what better person to write to the Hebrews than the Hebrew of Hebrews? The one who has such phenomenal background in not only the language, but in the customs as well as the religion as such. Well, that'd be nice if that's what he was supposed to do. But Paul's apostleship was not to the Jews. Paul's apostleship was to the Gentiles. If anyone would have been the writer, it would have been the Apostle Peter. And he more than likely is not the writer. There are most that consider the fact that Apollos was probably the writer. He was noted for his tremendous eloquence in speech, which you would assume he could put down in words. And as a result, of course, we have the tremendous eloquence of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is not easy to understand unless you have a good grasp of the original language, and especially a tremendous grasp of Old Testament scripture. For instance, when I first read the book of Hebrews and came across the argument of the writer as to why the Lord Jesus had to be a part of the order of Melchizedek, I couldn't even see what the argument was. I was, why is he making such an issue of it? Well, then, of course, the more you study the Old Testament and find out that the priesthood had to come through Levi, and then more specifically through the Aaronic order for the high priest, Christ would have never qualified. So how could the writer of the book of Hebrews, therefore, or any other writer of the New Testament, declare our Lord as our high priest when he was born of the tribe of Judah, and specifically David? Well, and so the argument is, what priest comes out of Judah? Answer, none. That's why we have the higher order, the all-encompassing order. You see, the Levitical priest was specifically for whom? The Jewish nation. But the order of Melchizedek apparently was for all nations. It was a high priestly order that even Abraham, when returning from the battles and victories against Chedorlaomer, paid Melchizedek tithes. There's a legitimate tithe. Probably the only one, as far as we're concerned. So when he's talking about faith rest here, he's using the Exodus generation as an illustration. And he says, why did all these carcasses fall in the wilderness? And why was it that they hardened their hearts? Because they did not want to accept by faith his provision. So you see, their knowledge was simply academic. They never applied it. And that is one of the most crucial areas of danger in the life of the born-again believer of the church age. To have this phenomenal wealth of knowledge and yet have little or no application. And I think that's why, even though we see other than categorical churches existing and are blessed simply because of the fact they don't know too much, but at least they do with what they know. Whereas with a lot of us, we have this phenomenal background, this tremendous means of investigation, and as well execution, categorical concepts, and we just sit on it. We're accused, for example, of not being evangelistic. We're accused of not being missionary-minded. We're accused of being in the lack of hospitality. I'm not sure what the preface is there. Unhospitable or inhospitable? The lack of hospitality. We're accused of being cold and indifferent when people walk into our assemblies because we want to protect their privacy. And in the name of privacy, we not only protect them, but we shun them. And again, these things ought not to be. Now, if you're a shy brother, you might feel very comfortable being a very private individual. And again, you might feel very, very calm about having someone assure your privacy. But some of you are gregarious, some of you are outspoken, some of you are forward, you are extrovertish, and when people walk in, you walk right up to them, and you say, hi there, my name is such and such, and thus and forth. Nothing wrong with that. You're not intruding their privacy. You don't have to ask them how old they are. That's strictly New York stuff. I don't know what it is back there, the fetish of wanting to know how old a person is. Well, how old are you? Well, it's none of your business. And you know that, and then they get snippy about it. Well, see? People will actually intrude in your privacy, and then when you tell them it's none of their business, then they really get upset. And you tell him, you have no right to intrude or even ask me that question. Well, that person came to my door one time and they said, now how many members in your household? And I told them. And they said, are you renting or owning? And I told them I owned. Well, actually the bank did, and I made my payments to them on a monthly basis. And then we went on and on, and one of the questions was, how many guns do you have? I said, that's none of your business. And what has that got to do with this survey? Well, they just threw that in. Sure, that's probably why you're here. Okay? And I usually tell them, if I tell them anything, about 400. Or none that aren't loaded. And when we leave here at night, there's a shotgun wired to the door, or something like that. You say, well, that's illegal. They'll never know it. And they'll never press charges. But no, I don't do that, by the way. I threatened to do that once up north when they broke in after the third time. I wanted to do something, like have a bucket of acid over the door, you know, something like that. The sulfuric kind. But that was really vindictive. So I just wired a few grenades to the windows. No, I didn't do that either. Yeah, I know you. I know you would. All right, let's see chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, and this was something my pastor kept repeating, I think he looked for these words. Whenever you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for. Therefore is actually a reflexive word, and it takes up the idea of something that's been previously said, and now everything's going to be built on what has been previously said. Well, what was previously said? The Exodus generation's failure to enter into the promised land. The promised land, by the way, is tantamount to faith rest. It is not tantamount to heaven. So if you're going to sing that song, we'll never cross Jordan alone and go into the promised land, fine. It's a great bluegrass number. It's great on a guitar. It's great for Western country Western music. But doctrinally, it stinks. Because the Jordan has nothing whatever to do with death, and crossing over into the promised land has nothing whatever to do with heaven at all. It had to do with their entering into the security of what God had provided for them, i.e., rest. And then a few prep school teachers are going to use that song, come unto me all the heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If I see any of you doing this, I'm going to smack you one. Because that's exactly what you do when you come to class, because you've been singing that too long. It's just the opposite. Come unto me and I will give you rest. That's alertness. That connotes the idea, this business, of come unto the Lord and he'll give you a good night's sleep. And sometimes he doesn't. And the reason why he doesn't is because you haven't communicated with him enough. So he wakes you up and he says, say, can we talk? And you're not going to sleep until we do. And you'll find that after you do, your sleep is that much sweeter and obviously that much more profitable. So in chapter 3, he argues the entire point of the lack of the Exodus generation because of the hardness of their heart. Or we could just simply wrap it up this way. They did not enter into rest because of arrogance. Again, arrogance is always the short circuit of the divine provision. Because arrogance always wants to make the subject the worth. Okay? You see, and that's why people who make themselves more than they ought to be usually fall, and when they fall heavy. I tried for years when we were living in New York and I was pastoring the church on Long Island, and we'd go occasionally into, as a matter of fact, it was a monthly venture, into the Bowery, and we had two missions that were very, very responsive to our type of ministry and asked if we would bring in teams and whole services. And I would see these men and women, some young men, some older men, some very dirty, some very, very, very dirty, some not so dirty, but they're all living on the streets. And I finally asked a few of them, we sat down and we started to discuss just what it was that caused this situation. And I came to a conclusion. The conclusion of why they ended up there was one word: pride. They were very proud people. And their failure, you see, the prouder you are, the more arrogant you are, the greater your fall. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He built this great big statue under himself. What a perfect sign of arrogance. But when he fell, where was he? He was under a tree, crawling on his hands and knees. His fingernails had grown out like the nails of a lion. His hair was out and matted. He was a physical and mental wreck. Because of what? Self-elevation. So the more you think about yourself tonight, the higher of a lofty plane to which you've put yourself, old gravity takes over. And when you fall, the thump will be heard around the world. Humility, you see, is where you live on an even plane with yourself. And you do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, or unreasonably. For every one of you that thinks you're the knockoutest thing in the female realm, well, I'm here to tell you there are thousands of women that are better looking than you, just to bring you down a notch. And you guys that think you have the biggest, bulgingest muscles ever, well, I suggest to you Arnold Schwarzenegger, who's coming back, by the way, if he can only learn English. You know, I do have a problem hearing an SS stormtrooper with a American CIA badge or something. So the therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, is simply a reflection of what he's been saying about the Exodus generation. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest. And you notice one of the first words that we're confronted with is what? What's one of the key words there? Jumps right out at you. Begins with a P and it ends with an E and it says promise. And then we have another part of that. Entered into his what? Rest. And the question comes up, why didn't they enter into that rest? Because they didn't mix what with their activity? Faith. So now you combine the three and you have promise, faith, and rest. And you find that faith rest is based on knowledge and application of the promises of God, and therefore the merit lies in the promise, not your knowledge of it or your use of it. So don't ever push your chest out high and hold your head lofty because you may think you have more promises than someone else and you use more than others. That's arrogance. That's not pleasing to the Lord. Just be thankful you have them, that he's made the provision for them, and then realize that there was a time when you didn't know them either. Of course, some of you will never know them with your attendance, so I'll put my little dig in there. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For the good news, now here's the word gospel, by the way, and you'd think, gospel? Oh, wait a minute. Did they have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Certainly not. So what does the gospel here mean? Well, there's another use of the word. This, again, is that very general sense and includes all aspects of the way of life for them. And so the word could simply mean, for the good news was preached to them, the good message. What was the good message here specifically relating to? They're entering into the rest that God had provided for them. It wasn't salvation in Christ. So the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith with those that heard it. So you can hear it and hear it and hear it. And you say, well, doesn't it say faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God? Yes. But translated properly, and it says, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing doctrine. That's what the word of God there means. And it is the faith that is exercised in the doctrine. It's not your faith. Remember what I said the other night, for those of you that were here? You can have all the faith of the world and it's meaningless if you have nothing to which and in whom you can direct it. You say, I have great faith. And the next question that comes up, in what? Well, I'm just a great person. No, there the faith is for self. That's arrogance. But when the worth is in the object, that's true faith. And it's the bigness of the object, not the greatness of your faith. That's proved in the salvation package. Look at the enormity of what God did for us. Not only the 40 things that accompany salvation, but the very fact that he's assured us of eternal life because we sent out that little bleep of faith in Christ with a minimum amount of knowledge. Well, Christ died for my sins. I believe that Christ died for my sins. Boom! And God just unloads 40 things upon you positionally, immediately. Now, you may never know what those are, but you still have them. And you still reap the benefit of them. But wouldn't it be nicer to know what they are and then by faith have more knowledge with regard to that so you can not only understand them, but you can appreciate them. See, there's where appreciation toward God comes in. And that's where love for God comes in. The more you know about what God has done on your behalf, the more you can love him. And we know that's one of the problem-solving devices. You go through life and you're having all kinds of serious problems. And you say to yourself, wait a minute. I can have this problem, I can have that problem, I can have this problem. But they can't take my salvation away from me. They can't take the 40 things that accompany salvation. They can't take my eternal relationship away. They cannot take away the fact that all three persons of the Trinity indwell me. They can't take away the filling of the Spirit. They can't take away my love for him. And you know what happens to your problems? They become smaller and smaller and smaller because then you see them in the light of all his glory. But you see, when you have little knowledge of his person, then your problems become phenomenally big. And then, of course, if you're arrogant, they're even bigger. See, look, not only do arrogant people think great things about themselves, but their problems are always bigger. But they really aren't. You know, we all have basically the same problems. Remember the guy that walked into the shop called Burdens for Sale? Right? He walked in with his load on his back. And he said, I can't stand this. Said to the shopkeeper, he said, I want one that's lighter. I want one that's easier to handle. And so he put it down and he took the first one and said, oh, this is too heavy. And he went through half the store and finally he says, I'm wasting my time here. He said, wait a minute, what about this one? And so he put it on and he says, well, this is what I've been looking for. He says, how much? Shopkeeper says, that's all right. It's free. And as he's walking out the door, the shopkeeper looked at an associate and said, that idiot, he walked out with the same one he came in with. See? We all have the same problems. But the one thing we don't want to have are each other's. You know, that's called, let's see, to put it in the vernacular, dumping on each other. Problems, that is. Now, that doesn't mean you can't share your burdens together and have prayer together and so on. But some of you are ridiculous. You don't think that anybody else has a problem in the world. You're arrogant. We all have problems. Tons of them. But see, arrogant people never see that. They're blind to other people's needs. Because all they're interested in is, what's in it for me? So wake up and smell the humility. It's out there somewhere. You notice how some people want all your time, all the time? That's arrogance. That's all it is. Why shouldn't everyone have the right to have all your time, all the time? You say, well, that's impossible. If one person has all your time, all the time, okay, then how is somebody else going to have a part of all your time when that other person has all your time? Is that too deep? Why didn't it profit them? Because they didn't mix it with faith. Verse 3. For we who believe do enter into that rest. Now we have some very strange language. And of course the language here, and I'm glad to see that at least the New King James kind of made it a little easier. When you read the Old King James, they aren't even complete sentences. The reason for that is because they're elliptical thoughts in the Greek language. In the Greek language, when you use an ellipsis, you just simply put out a few words and it's understood. Okay? As a matter of fact, you don't even have to use words in the Greek language. All you've got to do is kind of raise your eyebrow and go like this, and people know what you're talking about. But for example, here's a typical Greek look. Are you ready for it? Simon says, how you doing? You walked up to me and said, how you feel today? And I went, what am I telling you? I've had better days. And they understand that. See, the Jews have the same thing. You walk into a Jewish home, and he lives on an earthen floor, and there he is with all his furniture out of his room. He's sitting in the middle of the floor. He's wearing a cut-out flour sack, and he's put ashes all over his face. He's beating on his breast saying, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. Do you think he has a problem? Now, we don't do that. We just dump on other people with a smile.
I have a problem. Can you help me?
So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The principle here, of course, has to do with the essence of God. He's saying, in effect, if I am not God, and I am, and since I am, and they violated the standard of what I am and what I provided for them, they are not going to enter into my rest. You say, well, why isn't it said that way? Because in the original language, it's implied. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Isn't it interesting that every promise, every need, every provision, anything that you or I would ever need in life was provided long before the worlds were ever fashioned. Now that's provision. And I suggest to you that those provisions are running parallel in the same of our timeline in life. Here's the moment of salvation for you as a believer. Eternity past is indicated by the arrow. The pro here is the provision. All right, the provision goes along like this. Here's your timeline. And a lot of times it's appropriated and it comes and it meets the circumstance of your need at that moment. All the blessings that God has ever provided for you,
And by the way,
he did not provide the blessings on the basis of what he knew you would or would not do. They're there. Remember, equal opportunity and equal privilege. No believer is shorted. God didn't say, oh, I left that out in the bag of eternity past. God is not a Santa Claus that forgets gifts. Do you ever go to a person's house and it's a large family, maybe your family, and you walk in with all the gifts, and your wife says, where's Grandpa's gift?
We didn't get him one. Well, he won't care. And there's senile old Grandpa sitting there fuming because he didn't get a gift, see? By the way, watch old people. They'll say to you, oh, you shouldn't have done it, but if you didn't, they'll kill you. They'll talk about you for the rest of your life in a negative manner. They're all like, why'd you do that? And when you open it, boy, you can see that they start to salivate, and all the business goes with it. They just love it. And the older they get them gifts. And even if they don't need it, get it for them anyway. Honestly, don't say, well, I don't know what to get for them. Get anything. And if the woman is old enough, start buying them dolls. No, honestly, they love them. Hey, I'm giving you some trade secrets here. None of you are that old. If you are, you don't belong here. I'm talking about rest home old. You know, 94 and above. Don't you see that old people start to regress just like children? And you know how anxious your children are? Only the difference between them is they're young enough that they haven't learned yet to cover up by saying, oh, you shouldn't have done it. Because when they're young, you'd better do it. All right? And they get that attitude. But when they get older, they kind of regress. It shouldn't be that way, but they do nevertheless. And they say to you, you shouldn't have done it. But inside, they're thinking, you better have. Now, God has provided all of these blessings. God has provided all of these wonderful things in time. And some believers go their entire life, and here's the point of their death, and see none of those provisions because they never appropriated. Never. I think one of the things that we're going to see
in eternity future at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the provisions that God had provided for us. Because we're not told that all tears are wiped away yet. It's after that. Someone's even suggested that that may be why the tears have to be wiped away. Why wait till eternity future to see what you lost? And I suggest to you, what does it mean? And they shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Their eternal reward? Yes. In addition to that, seeing what they lost in time? I'm also convinced our guardian angel is going to have some conversation with us. Going to have a lot of conversation with Frank. Look at all the scrapes you got me out of. Or rather, look at all the scrapes I got you out of. Who told you to try to outrun that Mack truck in a wheelchair? Come on! So you wanted to save a little pigeon. Forget it. Let the pigeons get squashed. I had to practically run him off the road to protect you. Now, we're going to see stuff like that. We're going to hear stuff like that. The mistake will be, as John, to fall down and worship the creature. And he's going to say, no, 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 I'm a creation just like you. Get up. Worship God only. Read the Revelation. You'll find that. And when you see the magnificence of that angelic being, and he protected us, Didn't have to. He's a servant of God for us. Isn't that marvelous? He's a ministering spirit for us. See, where do you get that? Book of Hebrews. First, second chapters. All right, he goes on, says then, the Jew had a day that was a reminder to them every Saturday that they rested from their labor. And what did they do with it? Well, they rested all right, but they abused it. They turned what God had provided for their benefit as a legalism that became almost to the point of destroying them. They wrote and rewrote and rewrote the laws of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was simply an illustration of saying, hey, you've worked hard for 6 days. Take a break. But realize that that's an illustration of you can't work on that day as you can't work in the Hebrew life or the Christian life. I'll provide. It's faith. So what'd they do with it? By virtue of the fact that they added so much to it, indicates to me they misunderstood the concept. It's obvious. As believers misunderstand faith. They made more out of the day. And it became punitive to break it. It was never intended to be punitive. It was intended to be relaxing. And what God has provided for us as believers in faith rest by accepting His promises, we've turned around and changed them and said, in effect, you can live the Christian life by following these few little legalistic rules and know nothing about the Word of God. You know, in the average church, you can survive perfectly if you don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies. And you can be a non-believer and everybody will think you're a believer. And don't use any four-letter words, including expletives. But you come out with a hell or damn or crap once in a while, and oh boy. Right away, they're going to say, oh, that person can't be saved. Okay? And yet you tell them, for example, you say that Paul used that word, damn. Only we put it in King James language and bringing into the church damnable heresies. No, bring in the church damn heresies. What's the difference? People say, I don't like your pastor. He curses from the pulpit. I don't curse. You want to hear cursing? See me afterwards. And I'll introduce you to a few people here that can turn the room blue. Where did we ever get the idea that that's the Christian life and has anything to do with the Christian life? Well, you see what they've done? Exactly what the Jews did. I mean, they got it to such a fine point. Most of you know this, but I'll review it for you. It's 6:05 on Friday evening. You've been using your horse all day. You've been out in the field. Boy, you're trying to get back fast. And so somebody lights a candle and says it's 6. I'm not sure how'd they do it? And they didn't go, well, almost 6. Okay? What, did the wife come running out and say, the last grain of sand is almost through the hourglass? Whatever. Or maybe he looked up and he had it all figured out. If he stood in a certain place in the twig at that certain time and so on, the sun in relationship to the ground and the air and so on and so forth, what'd he do on a cloudy day? But anyway, 6:05, he gets there. All right? Dong, the first. Boy, he's got to hurry now. He's got to get that saddle off that horse. 6:00 strikes the last 6. He hasn't gotten it off yet. He could nudge it. He could let it slide off and fall to the ground. But he couldn't pick it up until the following evening, because it was the beginning of the Sabbath. Stupid.
So in the middle of the night it rains and there goes a saddle. Do you remember when our Lord was on earth and his disciples were walking through the field and they grabbed some wheat? And it wasn't winter wheat, obviously, because they couldn't do it with wheat. It was the soft stuff. Winter wheat, as you know, you didn't have to have a grinding mill. And they broke it like this. It could have been corn, because the scripture in the original doesn't make it clear whether it's what kind of grain it is. Corn, you know, and grain are similar in the Greek language. Nevertheless, they went like that. And so here comes the Pharisees. Beep, 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 beep. See? The arrogant ones. And say, you allow your disciples to eat? To gather corn on the Sabbath? I don't know. This is what our Lord said, in effect. So? What's the big deal? Now, you want to know what the big deal is, oh arrogant ones? And he nailed them with their arrogance. They didn't like that. They were hungry. And they were very, practical. Hey, here's some food. Oh, no, our hunger is gone. It's the Sabbath. We're going to die. So they missed it, and many of us have missed it. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. A rest, reference to faith rest. For he who enters into his rest has himself also ceased from his works. See, here's the idea. You cease from your works. Now, whose works are they? They're his works. And what was the Sabbath? You cease from your works. And that was the day when you used that complete day to meditate upon the Word, to meditate upon the Lord, to pray, and to bring your family together and rejoice in the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because during the rest of the time, you were too busy. They were very active people. See, they couldn't sit around like couch potatoes watching television for 4 or 5 hours a night. They worked until the sun went down. And generally speaking, since they didn't have any means of light, see, Ben Franklin hadn't invented it yet, you missed that. Nevertheless, or who was the actor that played that? I'm going to date myself now, because that was back in the early 30s. Yeah, Don Ameche. Don Ameche was the one that played the Discoverer, etc., etc. And the joke used to be Don Ameche had not invented electricity yet. Fact of the matter is, they didn't have it. So what they had? They had an oil lamp. Well, the oil cost money. They didn't have much money. So they said, let's go to bed. And as a result, they had a lot of children. But they'd wake up at the crack of dawn. Not like us. Although you get my age, you wake up at the crack of dawn. Why? Because there are people older than you who live in the house, and they get up at the crack of dawn. And you hear them walking around the house, and so rather than shoot them, I join them. My wife says, I'm up. Why do you get up so early? I hear noises. When I get up to investigate the noise, it's always the same person. You say, well, eventually, don't you get... No, because then your body gets accustomed to it. Not the noise. The time factor. Now, my wife has a great thing going for her. She's losing her hearing. But she doesn't hear anything. Yeah, that's great. She sleeps till 8, 8:30 in the morning. Not me. Not me. Of course, and the dog has the same advantage. I think maybe some of that's put on as he gets older. You know, almost to say, I can hear you, but you don't know that. But I said the magic word the other day, and he didn't even flinch. Food. Never flinch, so I know he's losing his hearing, too. So I got about old people, a lot of deaf people, but I get up early. Now, my day starts at about 6 o'clock in the morning. Well, I can appreciate that. But I'll tell you, if I don't take my nap in the afternoon, by 6 o'clock at night, that sun starts going down, and boy, I'm ready for the sack. If I've been going for 12 hours. You can see that that was their day. And they had a marvelous way of calling things. When the sun was up from 6 in the morning to 6 at night, they called it day. And when the sun went down and it got dark from 6 to 6, they called it night. Isn't that original? We go from 12 noon to midnight. What is that? What sense does that make? And the only way we can really make any sense out of it is if we use military time. But even that is not too good day. No, it's night. Well, it's dark, but it's still day. Well, tonight. When do you say good night to someone? After it gets dark? See, they just said it's after 6, good night. You know, we say, hey, good day, good noon, good afternoon, good just before dinner noon, good lunch. Good night. What, 10 minutes after 12, we say good night. No, it's good morning then. See? It's crazy. Still no light. For he who enters into his rest as himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. You cease from your activities. That's the whole problem. Working, working, working for God. God isn't interested in your working for him. He's interested in working through you. And that's why there's so much disappointment. God says, oh, you want to work on your own? Fine. You fall on your face a few times and you'll see that you're not using my provisions, my power. He'll let you go on your own power. Remember, God's a perfect gentleman. He'll let you do exactly what you want to do. You have free will. Now, I warn you, you'll suffer the consequence. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Disobedience to what? The provisions that God had provided for them. How did they disobey? Well, first of all, they rebelled against their leader. So they were not authority-oriented. They were a bunch of rebels. Ironically, they had just come out of almost total slavery. In fact, they were under total slavery. And look at the way God had miraculously taken on them out of Egypt. Nothing. What's new? Then they got to the Red Sea. Now what are we going to do? Moses, you brought us out here to die. We know. You're a plotter and a schemer. You work for the Egyptian CIA. You've brought us out here to destroy us. Look, if Moses wanted to destroy them, do you think he'd have marched so many miles in the heat of the desert? With millions of rebels? He lived in the palace. He was Egyptian royalty by adoption. At any time, he could have said, hey, you want to get rid of the Jews? Fine. Kill them all. They couldn't figure that one out. And then they said, we have no water. And so, boom, water. And listen, can you imagine what that water must have tasted like? Now, you know, when we were in Greece, Apparently, the warning was put out by the tourist guides, and I don't know why, because their water isn't that bad, but they say don't drink European water. And so everybody, you go into the store, you go into any restaurant, and the first thing they do is boop. They flop down a bottle of water. It begins with an E. I think it's from France or somewhere in there. Yeah, that's close. Evermore, something like that. Anyway, nice stuff. Okay? And you know this Perrier stuff. Say, well, you like that. Yeah, you know where they get that, don't you? They get that out of Lake Pleasant. And this Rocky Mountain spring water, sure. You ever been in the Rocky Mountains? Watch a little kid standing by the banks? Anyway,
the point of the matter is, can you imagine what that water must have tasted like? Provision of God. Oh, man. Another occasion, they went to a pool, and it was stagnant, it was smelly, it was rotten. The Lord made the sour water sweet. And I said, we're hungry, we have no food. We should have, listen what they were satisfied with. The leeks and the garlic of Egypt.
Onions and garlic. What a diet. Well, you could sure tell the Jews there, couldn't you? What's your background? I didn't have to ask you. Just, whew. Must be a Jew. Yeah, that was their staple. They boiled the leeks and onions and the garlic. And God provides for them quail. And I don't mean the ex-vice president. That wasn't a provision. The fact of the matter is they had everything they needed. Anytime they asked for anything, God said, what do you need? Boom. What do they say? We hate it. We despise it. We loathe it. Moses, we can't stand you. Get out of our way. Interesting fact that my wife brought up today. She was doing some reading. You remember in that one revolt in the wilderness? At the giving of the law, when Moses came down and you had the golden calf incident, how many died? How many died? At the giving of the law, 7,000 died. 2,000. 3,000. 3. 3. 3,000. Peter gets up at the day of Pentecost and preaches the message of grace of the church age. And how many are saved? 3,000. Isn't that ironic? Not ironic. Ironic.
So the law kills, but the Spirit giveth life.
And even at the giving of the law, what was their big mistake when God gave them the law? We will keep it. You know what they should have said? We can't do it. Think about that one.
Well, how would you like to live under a standard, as James says, that if you try to keep the whole law and you violate one principle of it, you're guilty of all the violations. Suppose we had a law like that in this country. Okay? You're driving down the road and all of a sudden you have a flat tire. A policeman comes up to you and you're not pulled off the road as much as you should be. And he says, you know, that's a violation. I'll have to write you up. As a matter of fact, you're going to jail for the rest of your life. Huh? Yeah, well, see, with that goes murder, rape, kidnapping. Whoa! All I did is my car. Just, if we lived under those laws, if you had a flat, would you say, mine? No, that's long. Keep on walking. Never saw it before. Pull the plates off and
Of course, that's against the law too, isn't it? You know, if we'd have lived under those laws, none of us would be here. We'd all be dead. We'd have been executed years ago, and some of you earlier than that. Why did God give them the law? To show them the principles of his righteous standard, so that they would see, as Paul illustrates beautifully in the fourth and fifth chapters of Romans, the marvel of grace. Remember, when there's no law, there's no violation. But when the law comes, what does that do to sin? It makes it exceedingly sinful. And when grace comes, what does that do to sin? It causes sin to fall upon it in mercy and beg forgiveness. See? So grace forgives. The law does nothing but condemn. Well, that's the introduction. Tomorrow night we'll continue with this. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father. We have a greater understanding of faith and a greater understanding of faith rest. For we know that it's in the object of your promises, your word, and its content that gives us the strength. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.